So we might now turn, seeking God's blessing, to the portion of his word which we read from in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, reading from verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And seeking the Lord's help, we might look particularly at verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Particularly these words to form our text here this morning, Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst. Now we see from the text, from the verse 18, that Jesus is in the midst of the malefactors. He is in the midst of two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And by this, of course, the enemies of Christ sought to place a particular infamy upon Jesus, making out as though he were the very worst of criminals and the most worthy to be condemned. But what we find here, surely, as we in this congregation seek to prepare for the remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must bear in mind that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And the place that the world and the wicked in Jesus' day sought to place him in, place of infamy, place of dishonor, place of disgrace, is to us the place of honor, the place of majesty, and the place of true gospel glory. Jesus in the midst. Because, friends, if Jesus had not been in the midst, then we had not been here today. Jesus had not been in the midst there at Calvary, then there would be no table of remembrance. There would no death be remembered. There would be no hope for us poor sinners. But this is the joy. This is the rejoicing of God's people here this morning, that Jesus was in the midst, of the malefactors, so that he might be in the midst of the church here among us today. For he assures us that where two or three are met together in his name, that he is there in the midst. Well, we think about this subject of Jesus in the midst. And the following points are to be drawn attention to, as we might be helped by the Lord this morning. Firstly, the person who was in the midst. We read here simply that it was Jesus. Jesus in the midst. And we go on to read the explicit title written out by Pilate, the Roman governor, the title of condemnation, identifying the person who was being condemned, and the crime from which he was being condemned. And that is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So this is the person who was in the midst of these malefactors. Secondly, the purpose of his being in the midst. Surely when we view from our vantage point, as it were, of the New Testament church, as we have the whole counsel of God in his word from Genesis to Revelation, we must draw the conclusion that there was a purpose, a very real purpose, in the very mind of God himself and in the very will of God himself, that Jesus should be in the midst here at Calvary. These things were not purposeless. They were full of meaning, full of importance. And then thirdly, we have the place he should have in our heart today. The place he should have in our heart today. Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst. How we should love him, how we should serve him, how we should rejoice in him, who is that Lord and that Christ. Well, we begin with this first point of the person who was in the midst of these two thieves, these malefactors, these persons who were condemned. Condemned by the same Pilate, one assumes, that condemned Jesus Christ. And yet, when Pilate, who presumably passed sentence upon them, did so, one doubts that he had any vacillations, any difficulties, any qualms about passing sentence regarding the one or the other. For they were both surely, as one would appreciate, rightly condemned. The Bible does not place upon a person's character that which is not true, and certainly not here. We see how that they are referred to as thieves or malefactors elsewhere. Neither side, one of them, either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And as we said earlier in the introductory remarks, the purpose of the enemies of Jesus was that he would have a particular place of infamy. That is, that he be in the midst, as though he were the leader of these persons, as though he were the worst of these criminals. Jesus in the midst of these thieves, in the midst of these wicked workers, in the midst of these robbers, one of whom had to say that we are indeed justly condemned. We indeed justly, for we, he said, receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. So he is found there, contrasting his own life with the life of Christ, his own conduct, his own sinfulness, with the sinlessness of Jesus, the great criminal, robber, wicked one, and his fellow. So it is Jesus, you see, who is in the midst. Who is the person who is in the midst? Well, we have to say it is not the person who should have been in the midst. We read of that person at the end of chapter 18. Pilate saith unto them, what is truth? Unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Therefore, Jesus should not be in the midst, even by the verdict of Pilate to begin with. I find in him no fault at all. Crucifixion was not just for petty criminals, but for the worst of criminals, those who were most clearly guilty of this horrible death. And yet Pilate says, I find in him no fault at all. Therefore Jesus, of course by man's reckoning, we know the Lord was in it all, but he ought not to have been in the midst. Furthermore, we find another person whose place the Lord took. and that person is Barabbas. Ye have a custom, said Pilate, verse 39 of chapter 18, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And we would say, surely he is to be in the midst. After all, the other two are robbers, and he is the chief of the robbers, then he ought to be in the midst. And yet he is not, because of the choice of the people in the providence of God. They say, crucify him, crucify him. Not this man, they say, but Barabbas. They choose Barabbas rather than Jesus. They choose to condemn the King of the Jews and to save the King of the robbers. Barabbas was a robber. And when we read of a robber, we are to understand the times in which Barabbas operated. A violent robber. We think of a robber as perhaps being without violence, but it is not so in this case. A murderer, a robber, a violent person, one who was instigating rebellion, even it would appear, against Rome. One that Rome should have been against, and the church should have been against, and the world should have been against. And yet he is chosen and set free because Jesus is in the midst. He takes his place and he is crucified in his stead. Now, of course, that is full of meaning. We shall come to see the doctrine of substitution. The sacrifice of Christ is shining from the cross. Who is it that is in the midst? It is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So we find the title. To make it plain, we must remember that Jesus died a public death. These things were not done, as another has noted, in a corner. Jesus was a public person, a very public person, great miracle worker, great preacher, great teacher. When he came into Jerusalem for the last time, it was with acclamations. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So Jesus was a very public person, a public figure. And he was put to death in a very public place. And he is described even by Pilate, who had condemned him, and whose prerogative it was to write out the condemnation. And he did so in these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now, supposing Jesus had been put to death by the Jews, we think not that he would have had his condemnation written out in all these languages. In the providence of God, Jesus was crucified, and the condemnation was written out in the great languages of the world in that time. Language of commerce, language of religious law, the language of Roman power. In Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, that Jesus might be very clearly identified as the one who was in the midst of the malefactors. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This great person, this glorious one, this one whose birth, as we know, from the Word of God, was heralded by the angels of God. Just think about that. However, the birth of kings or queens may be heralded. It is not by the angels of God. When David, who was to be such a great king of Israel, was born, we read, well, we do not even read of his birth, but where are the angels? Where are the angels acclaiming his anointing by Samuel? This is reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, as we well know, we have Bethlehem, we have the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and we find how that they were there in the country. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. This is the one who is now found in the midst of the thieves. This is the one who is now crucified between the malefactors. This is the one, even Christ the Lord. And they go on to say, This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Well, what a birth the Savior had. What an announcement was made to the shepherds. What a glorious person was now upon the scene of this world. But here we find him passing away. Here we find his death made mention of. Here we find Jesus crucified, this great Savior. So we also read in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus being brought to Jerusalem. And again, marks of great honor are placed upon the Christ of God. There is one by name of Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You see, what an anticipation this man had. What an anticipation we should have reading these words as to the one that he shall see and identify as the Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For, he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And there is the words of Simeon. Such words had never been heard in the temple of God since it had even been built. They had long been anticipated, but now they fall from the lips of this Spirit-taught man. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. But it is this same Jesus who is in the midst, who is crucified. Likewise Anna, who is described as a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about fourscore and 4 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. How long this woman had been in the temple. How long had she been devoted to the matter of prayer and pleading with the Lord? For the coming of the Christ one would take it. And she coming in that instant, led, we trust, by that same Holy Spirit, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Oh, how precious is this Savior who could say himself, when but a child of 12 years of age in the temple to his mother, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Remember, friends, how these are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. First recorded words of Christ in his earthly life are found uttered in the temple by the Savior regarding the great business that the Father had set him upon. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" How important is this person, and how vital is this Savior? How glorious is this Christ who is in the midst? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the one that the Lord God, even the Father, did testify to there in Matthew chapter 3, for example, where we have the doctrine of the Trinity somewhat, as it were, opened up to us there at the baptism of Christ. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is Jesus then. He is in the midst. He is crucified. Even this one who is so testified to by God himself. We could go on. We could speak of his defeating of the devil there in chapter 4. It is written, he says, thrice over, and the devil departs from him. And angels came and ministered unto him. We could speak of the testimony of John the Baptist, that great and holy man of God. "Behold," he said, "the Lamb of God," regarding Jesus. We could remind ourselves of the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, where there was a testimony to the divinity of Christ yet again. So on and so forth. It is Jesus who walked upon the Lake of Galilee. It is Jesus who broke the bread and the fishes and multiplied them to feed the multitude. It is Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead and the daughter of Jairus likewise. So it is this Jesus who is in the midst. This glorious person, this great one, this prophet, this priest, this king, this same Jesus that we are to remember here today in his death through the appointed ordinance of the Lord's Supper. When we come second to the purpose then, the purpose of his being in the midst. Even in some of the matters that I've mentioned under the first heading of the person who is in the midst of these malefactors, we can surely understand that the life of Jesus in this world was full of purpose, was full of meaning. And we must remind ourselves, of course, and surely we have done in a way, through noting in passing the words of Jesus in the temple, even as a lad of 12 years old, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Let us remind ourselves that the Savior was himself very well acquainted with the fact that his life in this world was full of purpose, was full of meaning, that the events of it were not inconsiderable. They were full of purpose and meaning. That is true of his birth, laid in a manger, identified by the rejoicing of the heavenly host, his coming into the temple, Simeon and Anna, bearing witness to the Christ of God, his baptism by John the Baptist, the very forerunner of Christ, and the testimony of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," his defeating of the devil over and over again, his miracles, his messages of mercy, his calling himself the bread of life and the light of the world and the door and the way, the truth and the life The Savior was well acquainted with the fact that he was the Christ, and that every event in his life was of interest and importance. And when we read here then of Jesus in the midst, crucified, his death upon the cross, we must acknowledge that this is full of meaning, full of significance, full of importance, and particularly so, we might say, because if Jesus had come into this world simply to work miracles and lay down a great moral teaching, then none of us should live with God in heaven. None of us should know the forgiveness of sin. This table would not be spread in this place to remember his death. Jesus in his death, that sin atoning death. We must remind ourselves that Jesus himself teaches us that he came into this world to die, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That through death, his own death, on behalf of his own people, he might atone for their sins. That he might provide them with a righteousness, not of their own making, but his. That they may be clothed, washed, and made whiter than the snow. That they may be fitted and equipped to have life with God in heaven. All this Jesus did. But none of this Jesus did except he be in the midst of the malefactors. Jesus in the midst. Oh, what purpose is here? Even the secret purpose of God. The mystery of God. Yes, the enemies of Christ are here. World, the devil, wicked men. Jesus is put to death by Pilate and by the cry of the people, crucify, crucify, they say, concerning this one who is crowned with thorns. Jesus in the midst. Yet, as the Apostle Peter teaches us, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that wicked men took him and crucified him. It was in the purpose of the Almighty to save a multitude from death and hell that Jesus was found in the midst. Jesus in the midst. Well, what is the purpose? The purpose is God's covenant mercies. God's purpose to save a number that no man can number through the sin-atoning death of his son Jesus. Jesus in the midst. Well, Jesus was in the midst. Why? One reason is that Scripture would be fulfilled. Because Scripture concerning the Christ of God could only be fulfilled in a suffering Savior. And we have noted that, of course, in Psalm 22, from which we sung earlier. And we also refer to the prose version, the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that Jesus uttered so feelingly upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Let me tell all my bones, they looked and stared upon me. This is Christ crucified in the prophecy. The Spirit of God through the pen of David. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. We read in Scripture, these things also the soldiers did. They made to each a part, four parts, divided his garments among them, and then for the goodly vesture, lest they should rend it and render it therefore worthless, they cast lots for it. These things therefore the soldiers did. Why? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Friends, like that the scriptures might be fulfilled, our Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst. He suffered upon the cross. They did look and stare upon him. They did shoot out the lip. They did say, he saved others. Let him save himself. Let him, if he be the Christ of God, let him come down from the cross and we will believe. But the Savior did not heed their tempting words. And we find in another psalm, yet more information pointing us to Jesus. In Psalm 69, there we find more words of meaning and value. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity. And there was none. And for comforters. But I found none. Jesus looked from the cross. And where was Peter? Where was Andrew? Where were so many of the disciples? There was John, yes, but where was Peter, who had said, although all men forsake thee, yet will not I. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Yea, even when Jesus looked upon his mother, Mary, even when Jesus looked upon his disciple John, they could not comfort him because they could not comprehend the depths of his sufferings. Comforters found I none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now these are not the words of the New Testament, but the Old. These are not the words of Jesus, although they were the words of Jesus and the workings of his soul, they're the words of David. But they are the words of Christ, of course. And it is through the Psalms that we get a great insight into the very feelings of the Savior, the true feelings that he had of rejection. It is always such a painful feeling for human experience to be rejected, to be despised and rejected of men. How painful that is. To be dealt with unjustly. Ah, that is a painful thing. And Jesus knew that in the depths of it. What about Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior, set before us in the Word of God as that despised and rejected one who was a man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief. Surely, we read, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here's the purpose, you see. The purpose for which Jesus was in the midst. Jesus was on the cross. Jesus was dying there. It was for his sheep, the good shepherd. As he said himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that is what you need and I need. A Savior would give his life for us. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, who knows all the sins of those for whom Christ died, laid them upon him as only he could, as only he did. But the sufferings and death of Christ show to us the Lord did that. The Lord did what he promised. The Lord did what was prophesied. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And therefore, you see, this is the hope of God's people. This is the death that they so strongly desire to remember. The death of him who died for them, who atoned for their sins, who gave them life and immortality. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, and when we turn to the writings of the apostle. And of course, there are many places that one could quote in relation to the ministry of Paul, who, as that apostle to the Gentiles, received such great light from the Holy Spirit upon the whole transaction and the whole way of salvation, was able and equipped to put it into words that we can understand the inspired words of Scripture, as found, for example, there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom, he writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This forgiveness is procured at the price of blood. This forgiveness is procured at the price of the death of Christ. We have it, he says to believers in Ephesus. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, and it is according to the riches of his grace. And again, later on in the epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 9, and the closing verses of that part of God's word, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nothing that defileth can enter heaven, but here is this holy Christ ascending up into heaven, going into heaven in his holy human nature, going into heaven for us, for our interest, for our benefit, and to welcome his people to himself in his time. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin. And how is that? By the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once offered to bear the sins of men. Once offered to bear the sins of men. What an evil it is in Rome then to have the Mass, supposedly Christ being sacrificed over and over and over and over. Whereas the Bible teaches us that once offered, and that because the offering was accepted. Jesus in the midst, Scripture fulfilled, sin atoned for. Jesus in the midst, sin atoned for, as the Apostle teaches us in Romans chapter 3. And we refer to these scriptures that we might know the mind of God in this matter of great significance. Chapter 3, whom God, that is Christ, where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23, chapter 3 in Romans. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Again, chapter 5, verse 6 of Romans. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely but a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. saved from wrath through him. Scripture fulfilled, sin atoned for, and salvation secured. This is the purpose, and the reason why Jesus is in the midst, crucified between the malefactors. Salvation is secured. We were hearing yesterday from the minister of the congregation, in passing, of the great halal, the portion of the Psalms sung around the time of the Passover and sung by Christ and his disciples. How does that end? Psalm 118, verse 29. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It was a real purpose. It was a real plan. It was real meaning. And this glorious Christ of God, the God-man, the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The place of great dishonor is the place that the world had for Christ, and we might add, friends, it is the place that the world still has for Christ. Place of great dishonor. In the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of the people of God, it is Jesus in the midst. Place of honor. This is the Savior. This is the friend of publicans and sinners. This is the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Yea, says the poor sinner here. Yea, for me too. For me too. Jesus in the midst, the place then thirdly that he should have in our heart today. Now what place is that but the place of honor, of gratitude, of love, of service, delight, and great affection? Remember, we are here seeking to preach the action sermon, to give motives and encouragements to God's people to perform that great duty of remembering Christ's death in the way that he appoints it to be remembered. This do in remembrance of me. What greater motivation can we have than Jesus in the midst? What greater reason can we have to sit with God's people at his table if we be among that blessed number who have fled for refuge to that hope set before us in the gospel and Jesus in the midst? This is a motivation, above every motivation, Christ crucified, because we are, after all, to remember Jesus in his death. That sin-atoning death, that salvation-securing death, that scripture-fulfilling death, that is the death that is to be remembered by the Lord's people at the Lord's table. And it is a death that should be remembered with affection and with love and with gratitude, with astonishment, that he loved me, he gave himself for me, that this same Jesus who died at Calvary is my Lord and Redeemer, and he gives me the bread, he gives me the wine, he gives me the fellowship of his people at his table. Greater love hath no man than this: the man laid down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. This do in remembrance of me. Remember the suffering Savior. Remember him in his dying love. remember him in his dutifulness in the highest degree to his Father in heaven. Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst. Oh, what affection we should have. There are religious affections. A religion without affections is a strange religion. A Christianity without affections to Christ, that surely cannot be. There must be affections. Surely there will be, even if the affections are only, and we might say, in the desire. Even if you cannot say, perhaps, that you love him, yet you can say, I desire to love him. I desire to honor him. Who is in the midst for me? In the midst of this misery, in the midst of this Golgotha, in the midst of this place of suffering and woe and agony. Agony of soul as well as body. Agony that is seen and known by all who know anything about crucifixion, but also that hidden agony of the soul of the Saviour. The sufferings of his soul are so much a part, as someone has put it, of the soul of his sufferings. This do, he says, in remembrance of me. In my death, in my atoning death, in my suffering death, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Jesus in the midst should be then the object of the affection and regard of us all. It is obvious, of course, that Jesus in the midst should be the object of the affection of the Lord's dear people. But for those among us who are yet, those who do not know the Saviour, surely here is one who commands, as it were, your regard in the Gospel. And who, when he works in the heart by his Spirit, will draw the soul to love him and to desire him and to delight in him, who is the sin-bearer. For either we have a sin-bearer or we have no sin-bearer. That is, that we are bearing our own sin. And bearing our own sin, we must bear it down to hell and be punished for it. For God is just, but he is also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This is the account of one man by the name of Walter Marshall, who suffered great doubts and agony on conviction of sin. And he went to the noted preacher Thomas Goodwin, and he was very open with the preacher about his sins, various sins he had committed and things he was burdened about. The minister noted one thing that was missing, and he mentioned it to the man. He says, you've mentioned many sins to me, but you have not mentioned the sin of unbelief. And he pointed out to him that that sin needed to be repented of too. And this man said, by the grace of God, he was much affected by that, and he set himself to study the life of Christ, and the Lord gave him that faith and trust in Jesus. He found great liberty of soul, great peace of conscience, great joy in the Holy Ghost. And when he came to die, it was with these words, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Through Jesus, dear friends, who was in the midst. Is that your hope? Come to his table. Remember his death. This do in remembrance of me. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Almighty and holy God, in whose presence we are, give us to behold by faith the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Help us to look to him who is that, and one who is the fulfillment of that glorious type of the brazen serpent. And who says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." It is a divine Saviour we need to put away our many sins. For he is the one who is the sin bearer and is able to bear away sin. Oh, do thou give us that life and hope that thy people have. Give us that hope and interest in Christ if we have it not as yet. Open blinded eyes that they may see by the work of thy Spirit. And that sinners might hear at this time, taste and see, that God is good, who trusts in him is blessed. That God is good and Jesus in the midst. And whilst that was the place of great dishonor in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of men, may that be to the eyes of us poor sinners, a person who is in the place of greatest honor. For the one who died did rise again, triumphing over death and making it known that there is peace for them that look to him. When we read of Jesus in the midst here, we must also remember that Jesus was in the midst when he rose again and came into the midst of his church, assembled in that room, the doors being locked for fear of the Jews, and said, "Peace be unto you." Give us that peace, and give thy people that peace and a sense of it and a taste of it at thy table. Undertake for us in holy duties. Blot out our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.